والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين سيدنا ونبينا وشفيع قلوبنا وطبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل
محمد. وعلى سيده الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين من يومنا هذا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد قال أبو عبد الله عليه الصلاة والسلام: تفكر ساعة خير من عبادة سنة. We'd like to start with the saying of our sixth Imam, who says, التفكر ساعة, a moment of contemplation. تفكر ساعة خير is better than عبادة سنة, is better than a year's worship. A moment of contemplation is better than a year's worship. There is another tradition which says تفكر ساعة خير من ستين سنة. A moment of contemplation is better than 60 years of worship. The first question I'd like to pose is that our Imams don't say things that are contradictory. Why is it that in one tradition we are finding a moment of contemplation to be better than 1 year of worship, and in another tradition we are finding a moment of contemplation better than 60 years of worship? Apparently there seems to be a contradiction. Why? It is not the worship that is being valued, it is the tafakkur that is being valued. What is tafakkur? Contemplation. Tafakkur means contemplation. It is contemplation that is going to be rewarded, weighted against 1 year of worship or 60 years of worship. Okay? So why is it that tafakkur in one of the traditions is better than 1 year of worship and in the other is better than 60 years of worship?
Depends on how deep you are thinking.
Very good. Depends on how deep you are thinking. The depth of thinking. What else? It gives value to worship. Why the difference in the value? In one tradition it says it is better than 1 year of worship, in the other it says it is better than 60 years. Why this difference? What you are answering? The answer you are giving is to the question, why is it better than ibadah? Right? The question I am asking is, why is it that in two different traditions the value is different? Yes, number is the material, but here we have a difference of number, and we are trying to see if there is a way to resolve this apparent conviction in the tradition.
Would it be based on the taqwa or marfa
of like that you describe to the person? Would be, but looking for a better answer. Yeah, just one more answer before we can move on. Why is it that in one tradition we find 1 hour of worship, one moment of contemplation, better than 1 year of worship, and in the other tradition it is better than 60 years of worship? In certain traditions, 70 years of worship.
Spiritual
Does that explain the difference? That explains why it is better than a similar amount of time spent in worship.
There's a topic of thinking on.
It's a topic of thinking. What is it that you are contemplating? Are you contemplating about how to earn a halal living? Are you contemplating on more important topics like your belief system? Are you contemplating on the existence of God and your relationship with God? So based on the topic of your contemplation, the value of that contemplation will change. If you're contemplating about halal and haram, how to live a halal life, yes, it is valuable. But if you're contemplating over more serious matters like the existence of God, your relationship with God, the attributes of God, including your ma'rifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that tafakkur, that contemplation will be valued much more higher than secondary tafakkur. So that explains why in certain traditions we find that a movement of contemplation is better than 1 year of worship, and in another tradition we find one moment of contemplation is better than 60 years or 70 years of worship. What is contemplation? So inshallah, the idea of today's session, and we have 2 more sessions, so in total we have 3 more sessions, even though in the outline we find only 1 session, we will have a total of 5 hours. Today we will have 1.5 hours today, and then we will have at least 3 hours tomorrow, so then 2 sessions. It will be beneficial for all to attend all sessions. That is the whole idea, to have attend all sessions. We will usually be doing the tafakkur in these sessions, and that too on the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and increasing our ma'rifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the idea, inshallah, the hope and our prayers that these hours spent in worship, in contemplation, will be rewarded, inshallah, 70 years of worship. Okay. So what is contemplation? So that is what we will be doing this, the time you will be here. I will let people who are coming late, please come forward and fill this front area, please. Go to the back, please. What is contemplation? Contemplation is using known pieces of information, putting them together, and getting to the unknown. So, for example, if I tell you that this is made of gold, this is one piece of information that you know, this is made of gold. You have another piece of information, gold is expensive. So you have 2 independent pieces of information, you put them together, what conclusion can you draw? This is expensive. So you put 2 pieces of information together, you get it. So you can use your database of known pieces of information and get it. This is contemplation. Okay? There's a very important and interesting tradition which is about Hazrat Abu Dharr. It says, Kana Aktharu Ibadat Abu Dharr. The major portion of Abizar's ibadah, Abizar's worship, what did he give? Psalm, Salah, Hajj, that is what comes to mind. Says Kana Akthar ibadat Abizar, At-Tafakkur wal-Itibar. Major chunk of Abu Dharr's ibadat was tafakkur, contemplation, and itibar. Itibar means drawing lessons. I need to fix my writing, I'll be more careful. And the major portion of Abu Dharr's ibadat was not salah, was not song, was not hajj, was not any of the rituals that comes to mind. It was tafakkur. Contemplation and drawing lessons from what you see around us. You see death, you draw lessons from that. You see sickness, you draw lessons from that. You see health, you see affluence, you draw lessons from that. That was one of the most major portion of Ramadan's Ibadah. In the definition it says, La Ibadah la tafakkur. There is no Ibadah like. So this points to the importance of this Ibadah, the factor. It has nothing to do with your bodily movements. It has to do with your mind. If we need to be using our mind performing this kind of worship. As a result, what will happen? What is going to happen as a result? Your understanding of the topic of discussion, topic of contemplation will improve. If you're discussing about if you're contemplating about the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a result of what will happen, your mind will probably increase. So what? Then what will happen? Why is it important to increase your mind? Then your acts will improve. What else? Then what will happen? So what? You can actually achieve the objective of the life. Yes, all our good answers, yes?
Your conviction will increase.
Give you a higher level of spirituality, and then all of that will help in getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You enter into this second part of this workshop series. Let me read a small story actually from the tradition in Al-Kafi. It says that there was an abid, there was a worshipper who used to live in an island to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the angels looked at his worship, they were impressed and amazed at his worship. So they asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show them the reward of this angel, of this person who they are. When the angels saw the reward of this person, they thought that the reward is not comparable to his efforts. They thought that this is too little. So they kind of complained, this is too little as compared to his efforts. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked these angels or permitted them to go and spend some time with this person. They came to the person and said, we've heard about you, your father, we want to spend time with you and worship Allah with you. He permitted them. Next day, when they were walking with this person, the angels said to this person, the angels said, what a beautiful place to worship Allah. Only Allah should be worshipped in this place. It is not fit for anything else. This person said, yes, you're right. It's a beautiful place, but it has only one flaw. It has only one drawback. He said, what is that drawback? The drawback is that there is so much grass here that is going to waste. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a donkey, I would take that donkey and graze it in this field. Doing that, this grass would not go to waste. The angel said to him, but Allah does not have enough. He is higher than that you have attributed. That's to him. He said, he's right, but only if he had a donkey. At that time, it was revealed to the angels, or they understood that the divine reward for worship is in accordance with your intellectual capabilities, with your ma'rifah, with your ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if our ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is weak, years of worship will have very little reward. And if our ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deep, a 2 hour prayer might be weighty over years and years of worship. That explains why the moment of contemplation is better than 70 years of worship. 70 years of worship with little ma'rifah will be outweighed by a moment of worship compared with deep understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So message that you should take from this first session, the first section of our talk, is it pays to invest in our marriage. The more time you can spend in increasing your marriage, it's not wasted. Actually, it is considered rather than it is considered as a rather it is going to be weighed much more heavily than your rituals that you might want to spend your time. So increasing the marriage of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it pays in doing that, our ibadah. What is the difference between the two rakat prayer that I pray or you pray, the two rakat prayers that Mujtahid prays, Abhaja prays, or the Imam prays for that matter at the outside? They are both the same actions. They both take the same amount of time. But what is the difference? Where is the difference? The difference lies in Marifah. Marifah of the Imam cannot be compared to Marifah of anything. So, the idea is to improve our Marifah of Allah Ta'ala. And that according to Imam Muhammad As-Salam, Abwaluddin, Ma'arifatuhu. First and foremost in religion is the Ma'arifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we now understand why. Because the Ma'arifat will change the way you look at things. It will change, it will bring depth in your ibadah. It will be through Ma'arifat that Allah will be worshipped. Okay? It is through Ma'arifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is worshipped. Imam Muhammad As-Salam, one day he walked towards his companions and said, "If God did not create you, illa liya'budu, but so that you should worship him." And this is how it goes. Ma khalaqa Allah hawajal. God did not create people except that they should. لِيَعْرِفُوهُ so that they should know him. فَإِذَا عَرَفُوهُ يَعْبُدُوهُ if they know him, they will worship him. You cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you do not know him. You cannot love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you do not know him. One of the biggest problems facing us in our youth is that they are not turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not because they don't want to, but they do not know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without giving them the foundations, without giving them the necessary pieces of information. You have the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you have the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not going to happen that you will not end up worshipping him, unless there are obstacles that need to be. First and foremost is the ma'rifat of Allah. Okay. Second, ask another question. Alhamdulillah, we are all Muslims. Why are you Muslim? Why did you choose to become Muslim? If you were given a choice. Why are you Muslim? What a difficult question. Why are you asking? You have to accept your answers anyway. It is the most complete religion. What else? The most complete way of life, same thing. This is the truth. Yes.
Yeah.
That's an honest answer.
That's right.
I was born.
It's logical.
Okay.
space or all, more than kindness.
It's free of contradictions.
Fear contradictions.
But there are
free of contradictions.
Oh, free of contradictions. Which is the same as possible.
Yes.
Free of contradictions. Let's go look at all of these from the bottom. Free of contradictions. Everybody agrees with it? Free of contradictions?
Men are allowed to marry once, women are allowed. Men are allowed to marry four times, they can have four wives, women cannot marry more than once.
They
have half a share of inheritance.
Yes.
Makes sense?
Yes.
Everybody agrees?
With religion, with institutionalized religion, a lot of the times in social settings, a lot of countries have different types of social atmospheres, and putting Islam in a Western country is not going to create contradictions, because that kind of social class will differentiate than the Western social classes, so like, it's not creating contradictions in the social sense.
So you have to disagree with it?
Yeah, I disagree.
You disagree that it is?
That's not falling to religion. That would not be falling to Islam.
No,
that's the big ground rule. Do not start communicating with each other like this. Let's communicate like this. Otherwise, the session goes out of.
To make my point clear, religion is not culture. Back in other countries, their culture dominates the religion.
Right.
It depends. Are you following your culture or are you following the religion? That's where it comes in. If you're looking at Islam in true essence, then it is free of contradiction. But if you are piggybacking on the culture system, then definitely there are contradictions. Depends on
what you're saying is religion itself is free of contradictions. When this culture is there, there will be contradictions. Let me ask you this question. Is the Western way of life free of contradictions? What kind of contradiction is it? But how do you know that you're comparing Western way of life with Islamic way of life? Okay, so we cannot start with the assumption that there is rights given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to step back and not think as a Muslim first in order to choose Islam. So if you already begin with the assumption that there is a Muslim, there is a true religion, Islam is a true religion, and therefore it is free of contradictions, you already made a choice before you made a choice. Again, mixing of ideology with culture. We see that in Muslim countries as well, women are being abused.
Right.
So if not, yes.
But again, I'm not talking about the Western, what we're talking about the West, is there contradiction within the Western culture and there is, right? At some point, they talk about rights of women and other things, and then they identify and implementing and abuse them, and misogyny is still there while people are talking about it. Within the culture,
you find similar example, you can have the other side point similar objections
yeah.
In your way as well.
I'm just saying that within the Western culture there is self-contradiction, it could be
most systems give you a way of life.
But how do you know if it's true religion? But every religion that gives answers to all of these questions might not necessarily be the right religion. Even in when you look at Hinduism, they will have, you know, what happens after death and what happens before death. Maybe that is not necessary. Maybe that is not necessary. Maybe that is not necessary. Maybe there is no obligation on you. Maybe we are born as animals and we live our lives and then we come back to life and we live another life and we come back to life and we live another life. Yes, you're basing on the assumption that
I think the completeness point, I don't believe that I think basically it covers all the aspects of life, right? It covers social aspects, economical aspects, political, like justice among humans. So I think it has a solution to this.
All of your answers are good answers, but I'm just putting you on the spot and challenging you so that you can improve on these answers. Let me ask a second question. Why do you believe in one God?
Because if there were two, then one would have one answer, the other would have one answer. And there would be one solution to what is one God. For example, in God.
Anybody else? Why do you believe in one God? One to two gods. How do you know there's only one God? That is one of our beliefs, right? You believe in God? Why do you believe in God?
Yeah.
Why do you?
Because we don't see any conflict in nature.
Do you see a lot of people around?
No, but like in, let's say, how the world is, like, the world is, how the dunya is, we don't see any conflict in that.
Not if you believe in right answer. Right? Is there no conflict in the world?
Conflict in nature.
In nature.
There is a pattern to everything. There is a cause and effect. It's not randomness. There is no randomness.
Why is it not possible for two gods to work in coordination with each other? Why do you even believe in God? This is the question, why do you believe in God? Atheist scientific belief is an important statement, and we'll get to that. We'll talk about this. Scientists empirically believe and scientifically prove that you can have this universe without the need of a God. They work in coordination. You have centers, you have board of directors, there is no president, they have board of directors, work in coordination.
They work in coordination,
they
still working
with one. Fine.
How do you define them? Have more foundation, logical foundation before you get into these discussions. Okay. So why do you even believe in God? Why do you even believe in the creator of the universe? Okay, so let's start with that. Why do you even believe in the creator of the universe? The question of one God or multiple gods is later. Comes later.
before that comes, we have to address the issue, is there even a God? Is there a creator? Does this world has a creator? How are we all believe that this world is a creator? Let me present the other side's argument and see if you can counter that argument. What if somebody comes to say that your claim is that God created man of the universe, right? This is what US Muslims are claiming. The other side's claim is that no, this is not right. It's the other way around. It's actually man that created the idea of God. How? Theory. In primitive times, people had very little information. They had this, everybody, we as humans have the need to feel secure. They were faced with catastrophes like earthquakes, lightning, thunderstorms, phenomena that scared them, and they wanted to feel secure. And in order to feel secure, they came up with the idea of a being out there who's causing all this. Because this is how it upset us. Therefore, we need to ease this creation so that we are spared. Okay? So, in order to feel that sense of security, he created an imaginary being, they assumed an imaginary being of God. And in order to feel secure, they started giving charity, they started rituals of worship, they started slaughtering animals. And somehow appease this being that they think exists. And this is how God is created. So your argument that God created this universe is actually the other way around. It is man who created God. Okay? Everybody understood the argument in the science way? Right? That's one argument. So fear is responsible for the God. Another argument. Ignorance. Man was ignorant. He did not know the reason behind causes. He got sick. He got fever. He did not know it because of mosquito bite. So things happened around him. He did not know the reason behind them. And because of his inquisitive nature, he wanted to know the reason behind things. He don't want to know the reason behind things. And because his knowledge was limited, the sense of his curiosity bothered him in order to satisfy that need. He came up with the idea of God to solve that problem. So God is a cosmic projection of our inability to solve certain problems. And as science progresses and it now reveals answers to those unsolved problems, the need for this God is diminished. Understand the other argument? So God is actually, the argument atheists is making, for example, is that God is a creation, is created by your fear or by your ignorance. How are you going to defend or fight back? Okay.
As far as here and you are looking at the world and the realistic, the argument is not really realistic, measurable. Knowledge from the this is it's a
do you know how things work? So listen, you are basically wiring it down to Jesus. So it is ignorant. So you are ignorant on how things work at a specific level, or spiritual level, or a material level. You just don't know the answer, you come up with the idea. Yeah, it's a good answer. It's a good answer. It needs to be explained more clearly. We'll get back to that. Yes?
Is there an assumption that out of ignorance, if there is God, we ponder on things that are really complex, or even simple things, for them to happen by chance, the odds are so small, it's not possible.
The odds are so small. There is one Murphy's Law in
no,
the possibility of things are extremely little, given infinite amount of time it will happen.
No. It's even much better than the odds calculation would be very, 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 very,
If it is not here, then it can happen, even if you not thank you. Answers? One second. People at the back, please, you have to participate. If you don't want to participate, you have to come and see.
Why do people still believe in God then? Because you could argue that we have...
The answer would be, well, there is no need to worship God, only those who are still afraid. It's just like a child who's made into believe that there is a monster, mm-hmm. the prophet. So, if he does not grow up, we still believe that there is a monster. But those who have grown out of it, who no longer believe. So there is a big population who does not believe in God, and then there is this group of people who still are living in their childhood.
Isn't that a very self-centered way of thinking about other people? Isn't that a very self-centered way of thinking about millions of people, though? From the perspective of the person talking.
Because they're saying fear and ignorance are fear and ignorance on the domain, right? So you can say that how you can survive, but how do you counter this in without going off topic? Right? Because you have to go in another dimension of logic and all the effect and all those things. But fear and ignorance is
I'm asking you to prove the existence of God for me. The question I'm asking is, what is wrong with their argument? Can you break their argument? Add it in your head and then also is it that there was an answer? We'll be short of time for you.
The way I see it is that proof of God or how their argument is wrong is because if you look around you, you'll notice that there's a balance, there's an organization, there's an order in the human body. You look at space, you look at day and night, it's a constant thing. So logically, it would make the argument that there's an architect behind this.
Fine, okay. I might think that it did not come without an architect. Even people there are sure to that. Okay, so does that Where does that, who is the God? Why do you call it God? Maybe there were aliens out there who created all this instead of talking to us. They're running an experiment. That is a very, very, very good answer. We'll get into that in more detail.
What is the answer?
Okay. The answer is, let us assume that this hypothesis is right. Let us assume that say that there is no one in the world. Can you conclusively say that there is no one in the Prophet? Can you? Without opening, without researching, you cannot. All it says that your assumption that there is someone in the Prophet was not based on facts. That is what it at most proves for you. Okay? Let me give you another example. There's no window in this room. Let us assume there is a window over here. Okay? There's a beautiful scenic view over here, which of a tree. And you sitting in this room do not know that this is a wallpaper. All these years in this room, you walk around in this room, you look at this beautiful scenic view, and you think that this is an actual tree on the other side of the room. Okay? One day, one of you walks under to this wall or HDD, whatever, and then you touch it and you realize this is a screen. I was fool into believing that this is a window and that there is a tree behind this window. Okay? Now that I know that all these years I was looking at this TV screen or wallpaper or picture, and I believe that there is this tree behind this wall, now I know that my belief was based on wrong assumptions. Can I not conclude there is no tree behind this wall? Everybody got that? You cannot prove that there is no tree. All you can prove is that those people who started worshipping Allah or started worshipping the imaginary God based on fear and ignorance were probably believing in an incorrect God. They were not justified in their belief of God. But it does not prove that God does not exist. Did everybody get that? It's important. It does not disprove that God is not exist. Neither does it prove that God exists. Okay? If anybody has a question here, I can explain that again. If anybody did not understand this, you want me to read?
Yeah, I understood it. So just getting clarification. So under that assumption, God created man and man created God has the same validity in both of them. With that assumption,
you can't prove your case, and they can't prove.
Okay, so the concept of God creating man comes from straight belief, and the man created God. So both of them just come down to if you believe in that, regardless.
Do you have any question? Yeah, so you can argue that both are in the same boat. If they're both claiming things that they cannot prove. So they were saying, are we able to prove our belief? And if we want to do that, how do we prove our belief? Okay? This will be the topic of discussion in the two sessions tomorrow, and we will discuss two proofs. One is simple proof, we will just go over it quickly. The main purpose of this workshop is to go over the second proof. That proof will give you the necessary tools. Do the existence of God, understand the attributes of God, and be able to defend your belief in God and address the doubts that come your way in this life. Okay? So the proof number two is what this whole session is about. It will take us a while to get there, so we need some groundwork. Before we get into proof number one, we might not get time today, maybe we'll see about that. I want to explain why this fear argument and ignorance argument seems so powerful.
Superpower.
So the fact that it happened in history gives it form for power. But the point I wanted to point to as, let us look at the fear factor from an Islamic perspective. All the discussion we were having so far was by stepping out of religion. Right? For a moment, let's step back into religion and see how Islam looks at this issue. Let's look at the Islamic perspective on this. Okay, so we're not trying to prove God right now. We're just trying to look at Islamic perspective and see how our religion explains this for us. We'll get into the actual proofs later on. From an Islamic point of view, from an Islamic perspective, the belief in God is rooted in our nature. From an Islamic perspective, we have an awareness of God. And we also have the desire to worship God. From an Islamic perspective, I'm not proving anything, but from an Islamic perspective, we are born with the desire to worship a superior being. And we know of a superior being that there are two things, knowledge, wills, and desire. We have the desire to eat when we are hungry. The desire to drink when we are thirsty. Similarly, we have the desire to worship. That is why you see that from the beginning of time, man has always worshipped one thing or the other. Because of that desire to worship. The prophets did not come to teach them to become worshippers. They were already worshipping. Right? But they were worshipping stones, trees, sun, moon, whatever. They told them to worship the one thing. The prophet did not come to teach them to become worshippers, and came to teach them the attributes of those of the one thing to worship. That one thing. Second thing which Islam tells us is that we all have an awareness of God. We have an awareness of the attributes of God. If you walk to somebody who believes in a different God than yours, and you ask him, you tell that person, your God is a weaker God. My God is stronger than yours. How is he going to react? He's going to be upset. Why? If you go to that person and say, when your God becomes sick, my God treats you. What is the possible reaction you're going to get from him? Anger. Why? Who told him that if your God has become sick, it is killing his beliefs. It is because he's believing that his God is most powerful. Who told him this thing? His extreme story. He does not want to accept that there is another God powerful than his. This is rooted in our effort. He do not want to worship anyone who is weak. So whoever we think is most powerful, we turn to that thing. Be it right or wrong. Okay? So these are proofs or they are pointers to the fact that we all have an awareness of God in ourselves. And there is a desire to worship a superior being that is rooted in our fitrah, rooted in our nature.
So going back all the way to the beginning of lecture, one moment of contemplation for so many prayers is knowing what your heart, what your body, what fitrah you have, honoring your fitrah, you actually understand God in His.
We can understand God through our fitrah. Yes, that is something else.
So under awareness and desire to worship, that's from an Islamic perspective, correct?
Yes, that's Islamic perspective. I'm not giving questions and I'm not going to try to prove that. I'm just trying to get you to
stop there.
Yeah, this is the starting point, but this is just pieces of information for you to know, so we're not going to prove or disprove that. Yeah, we're not going to use this information to prove these things are public. It's just a, something in the practice system to keep for your records. Okay? You did not ask this question, how do we know if something is part of our nation? The claim we're making right now is we have an awareness of what our nation. We have the desire to worship that is part of our nature. How can we tell if something is really part of nature?
It's universal. So people of all nationalities, ethnicities, locations, time, always worship something.
So how can we tell if something is part of nature? Good question. Part of our nature. So how can we know something is part of our nature? You can make a claim that this is part of our nature. If somebody was to ask you how you know this is part of our nature, there are three tests, or three litmus tests, that you can run to see if something is part of our nature. Is the mother's love of the child part of our nature? Why do you say yes?
Universal.
Number one, it's universal, or in other words, it is present in all times. It's not a function of time. Mother, 200 years ago, they did love the children. Will they continue to love the children 200 years from now? So, then what is it? It is not a function of time. Number two, it is not a function of space. Okay? Wherever you go, you find mother's love for children. Is eating spicy food part of our rhythm? It's not sure that you want to actually why, but who was eating part of our community 400 years down the road, you might find them not eating spicy food. It's a cultural thing. Wearing shalwar kameez, for example, or a certain type of dress is again cultural, not natural. Okay? So the second thing. So there are two tests for Baba, a function of time, which is not a function of time. Mothers in all over the world with all the children, mothers all over the world, in all geographic regions and all times.
Isolated like religious experiences, but we didn't even test ones. Isolated people in a room, and actually had religious experiences by sensory deprivation, maybe using fMRI, isolated and brain rather than the common cortex. But a lot of them actually showed higher sensitivity in that specific area. So it's pretty universal in people listening to what we need to start to talk.
Right, so awareness of course part of Allah and the desire to worship Allah is present in all times, present in all locations, all geographic. It's not a function of time, it does not change over time, it does not change with location. And third thing, an important thing, you don't teach people. It is not taught. You don't teach mothers to love the children. We all love justice. Is loving justice part of our nature? Yes. Why? Because of yes. Everyone in the world loves justice. Even those who commit the most heinous of crimes do it in the name of justice. Right? It's always been the case. It will always be the case. All people in the world do that. All members of that species have that in them. And nobody taught you love justice. Even a 3-year-old child will complain if you're unjust to him. Okay? So these three tests reveal to you that something is part of nature. when we run these three tests on the awareness of God, run tests on the desire to worship Allah, we find at least desire to worship and the awareness of Allah is part of our fitra. One question I was expecting from you, Mervin, that you didn't come from you, is, well, if you have others, you will get there. The love for eternity, the desire to live forever, is a part of our fitra. No?
Yes?
Yes.
Yes, it's part of the fitra. Why? Does it run all these years? Everyone wants to live forever? No? You want to die?
Yeah.
Why?
Yes.
It's the limit. The limit. So you want to choose a better life. Choosing a better life is part of it. If that's how you do that, so you're not dying. It's not the end of life. So nobody wants to end his life. And those who believe in the material only, they want to exceed the life expectancy. This effort to exceed the life expectancy is rooted in our desire to live forever. Right? We find mothers who are better to children. If the love for a mother was part of a fitra, why do we find these exceptions?
I have a question regarding the test. I would say that say something that is something that's part of nature, if you pull something out that is part of nature, it will throw the system into a chaos. And then coming back to your point, a mother who abandons the child is, in a way, disturbing the child's life for the future. Constant question, why I was abandoned, because the child was brought up by the mother. So would that fall under the test of?
I do not understand the question.
Okay, let me make myself clear. But the test is something that is a part of nature or not. Can this be a test that if the love of the mother is pulled out of her, the love that the mother has for a child, if it's pulled from her, she will abandon the child. That will upset the system. If the love, if our fitra, if it's taken away, that do not.
There may have been other tests as well. Just
anything taken out of our fitra.
Anything that can.
Plants to grow in spring, for the rain to fall. If it's all pulled out of its natural order, wouldn't that throw everything?
It might qualify, but it would become hard to actually prove that this will happen or be able to take place if you do this. It becomes hard to prove that. You can prove that it's part of nature or even in nature, but it is part of the corruption.
Again, coming back to existence of God or Allah alone, if you pull him out, he is part of the nature, he is part of us. If we pull him out of our system, everything will fall into chaos. The natural order.
What you're saying could be a very summarized version of the truth that we're going to do tomorrow. So just hold on to this thought and once we give the proof, then maybe we can come to this question.
I have a question. Actually, that's my question.
Well, can you use cause and effect to say that there is one creator?
Okay, so this is a topic of discussion that will come later on. I'm not proving that right now. We're just looking at Islamic perspective on fear and ignorance and why the fear argument seems so powerful. What you're doing is what we are talking about in the next chapter. Yes, you have a question.
So my question is that can fitra be overridden?
Can fitra be overridden? So we're getting back to the question, why do mothers then abandon their children?
That's the aberration. Because
you can see a lot of otherwise, if there's no karma, in its original form, we'll see what so it's the aberration.
Exactly. Give me an example.
If you take a sample, like sample of, let's say, 10,000 mothers, a big majority you know, would have the behavior that we have already discussed. I'm saying the big majority of those mothers, you know, would have the behavior that we have already discussed. So that means it's the aberration of the fitra that causes this.
You can say that, let us take that from an Islamic perspective, let us combine all of your good answers and then come with a more summarized version from an Islamic perspective. We all have this fitra that we are born with. It is possible for us to cover this fitra, to block our fitra. You have this light, this map, and then you can cover it with a circle. And if that happens, then it's not going to be the one who has this piece of cloth or this lamp, it no longer gives light. It is giving light, but it doesn't reach you. Okay? And as soon as this covering goes away, the light is gone. The same happens with mothers who love her child. The mother loves her child, but because of these external circumstances, she suffered from depression, for example. If the child is illegitimate, she is scared to take the biggest child in the community, fearing rejection. Right? So in order, because of these external factors, her fitra, she's not able to act on her fitra. And therefore, you find these, you know, known differences here and there. And as soon as these obstacles go away, as soon as the depression goes away, as soon as this fear of being rejected goes away, she will pick the child. So it can happen that you can block your fitra. So there are obstacles that can block your fitra, and one of the obstacles, and one of the most dangerous obstacles, is the love of the world. If we love the world, there's a very great, great danger that we can greatly get from our fitra. A lot of people in Medina did not accept Islam even though they were waiting for the Holy Prophet. Because they loved the world. They would have to give up their social status. They would have to give up their wealth. They would have to live a life of difficulty. Because of the love that they have for this world, they did not act on their fitra. Okay? You can have both. You can have both. Islam is not a problem. Islam is not against you having the world. It is against you loving the world. You can have as much money as you want in your pocket. The money should not be in your heart. You can have an iPad. Remember the first time you bought an iPad and first time the screen got a scratch. What happened? For some people, that's back to like a scratch in their heart. So the brand new car that you bring out of the dealership, before getting home, there is a scratch. You just hit it, hit somewhere, and it gets damaged. How does it feel the first time? But then, once the screen has 100 scratches, once the car has 100 scratches, the 101st scratch has happened. What has happened now? You're still using the iPad. You still have the iPad on the car. You're no longer attached to it. Doesn't no longer that idea that you love. So we should interact with this iPad. The first scratch should be the same as the 101st scratch. It's not against you having an iPad or using an iPad. You can't get there. I know you get that by including it, we're just trying to give this Islamic perspective. So fitra is there, you can get here, you can block your fitra by covering it with an obstacle, and one of the worst obstacles is the love of the world. And something that breaks this obstacle is something you should love. It's a treatment. One of the things that breaks the love of the world is difficulty. trials and difficulties. Then you face, you love your iPad, suddenly you get a problem, something breaks. You're not alone. You're not alone. The difficulty in life breaks our attachment with the world. You want to climb up the corporate ladder, suddenly you find out that you're going to die in a month's time. The corporate ladder doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because you're no longer attached to it. It doesn't matter now. If that corporate ladder was still there and you cared for it, it might affect your life. But now you will not base your decision on whether I will make up the corporate ladder or not. Okay. The trials and difficulties of course part of Allah help us break that love of the world is what calibrates us back to our fitra. And if you look at it from this perspective, trials and difficulties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are blessings for the true mu'min. That's why we find the tradition that Allah blesses every mu'min with a difficulty once every 40 days. Allah blesses the mu'min fighters. Allah blesses the mu'min with a difficulty every 40 days. It's a blessing, it's a gift from Allah. Yes, and this is our way of life. Our life is not being difficult. This is true. That is why marifa and contemplation is important. Because once you contemplate, you will change the way you look at things. You will not complain, you will be thankful. Yeah. And it increases your marifa. Once the world changes, everything changes. We talked about that. We said that it doesn't prove anything.
Right. So would then not or disprove 40 days?
No. Okay. We didn't try to prove or disprove the 40 days. Even we're just trying to say we have to step back to Islam and look at things from Islamic perspective.
Right. So would that be fitra on the difficulty and then make an assumption on the assumption that
we are taking it because of my sense of it.
Right. So we're
not making an assumption. We are starting with the assumption that there is God and He has communicated to us.
Right.
Yes, but this is an Islamic question. But is there a God and has He communicated this to us? We'll look at it. Yes, so we are just jumping in and out of from trying to give it. This is very, very, very good. Any question we hear all the time, we need to get this through. Thank you for attending. Tomorrow, I, in order to do it in more detail and address all of your questions, we will need at least three and a half hours. If you are willing to have two-hour sessions, for example, then we can, once we are done, we can have question and answer, whoever wants to stay, and if you can stay and ask questions, whoever wants to leave. Tomorrow, 11:15, so we start at 11:15, and we probably schedule here is 12:15 to 12:15, but we can go from 11:15 to 1, or can we go? Can you get a room and you're available, but if you have a problem, you will have to set it up. But and then the second session we can have it, we have 3 to 4:30, okay? So we can have a session, 1 session, 3 to 4:30. So the first session tomorrow will be at 11:15 and we'll try to stretch it for 2 hours or 1 hour.
Is there a possibility to have an informal question answer session after Maghrib practice?
On this topic?
Yes, question answer on this topic. Maybe people have more detailed questions.
There are more detailed questions, but I would like to wait to get whether they are exposed to what is studying tomorrow. Most of the questions will get answered automatically. Allah. Or 11:15, inshallah.